You're listening to the biblical teaching of Highland Baptist Church, located in Florence, Alabama. Join us now as we take a look at the truth of God's Word and how it applies to our lives today.
Well, all right, we'll get underway here. We have had a remarkable day, amen? It has been one of those days that make you just aware of how amazingly blessed we are as a church. What God has done and is doing in this church family is extraordinary. And we're trusting the Lord for good things in the days ahead. Let me talk to you about a couple of things before we dive into our Bible study tonight. First of all, let me say to you, because many of you are in the core of this church family, and by that I mean your leaders, your people who make ministry go, and I want to say to you what I've been feeling all day today, and that is just amazing gratitude for our staff team. Days like today remind me of how blessed I am to get to work with the ladies and gentlemen on our staff. The Lord has just put amazing people on our team, has allowed us to get them in the right seats on the bus, and we are just very, very grateful. And everybody, on a day like today, you become very aware that everybody has taken care of business in their own area of this. Everybody had a part to play. Everybody had something that they were responsible for. And everybody hit it out of the park today. And I am just so deeply grateful. I tell everybody all the time, I'm blessed to lead a team of leaders. And that is a great place to be as a pastor. I will take and just single one of them out because of having that this morning and then this tonight, she's carried an enormous load, is Donna McLaughlin and all of her team that she has forced into service. The breakfast this morning, having everything reset for tonight, all of that's under Donna's command, and she's done a remarkable job. Thank you so much, Donna, for hitting it out of the park. And when you can feed as many people as we did this morning in this kind of space and that kind of time, you've thought the process out pretty well, and we're very grateful for that. And so everything was good this morning. I don't know about you, but there was a sense of energy in the room that I hadn't sensed in a while. It was just a good place to be this morning. And so we're just thankful to the Lord for all that he's done today, the chance to see two people follow the Lord in believers' baptisms and other decisions that were made. And just, you know, I noticed and just noted, we had a lot of kids from the Well Church here. We had a good many people from Broadway here. It was just a good blend of our church family in the house this morning. And so I know you were as blessed as I was by what we saw God do this morning. So thank you so much for that. Let me just challenge you, because at the end of the message this morning, I had to kind of get through it a little bit quickly. At the end, the things that I did at the end about what we do going forward, because we do need to pray and dream big, right? Because I just believe God's got great things in store for us, and I want to just challenge you to join us in praying that God would give us real clear vision about the, you know, what's in the future for us and where we go from here. And I don't think we ever ought to be satisfied. Now, don't misunderstand me. Satisfied, yes, in the sense of we're content with what God has done and with the church family he's given us. But because God has given us the objective of reaching the nations, of reaching people without Christ, we ought never be satisfied with where we are. We ought to constantly be reaching. And so we just want to pray that God gives us real clear vision in that. And I said something to you at the end that is really heavy on our heart as a staff team and on my heart. You know, we've been toting this debt load around for years, and God, by his grace, this year has allowed us to reduce an enormous amount of that. And we're so very thankful for that. And we're down to not real long anyway. I don't know exactly what time frame we're down to, but God has allowed us to see that debt load whittled way down. But do you realize over the course of the last several years, just how much we have spent servicing that debt? Now, I'm not knocking that. We needed the worship center, and I'm grateful that we have it, and we enjoy the benefit and the blessing of it every Sunday. I mean, there's no question about that. But we have spent an enormous amount of money servicing that debt, just even in interest payment. And I just think we need to think bigger than that. I think as we approach the end of that, we need to be thinking about what is next for us. And obviously God has set a lot of mission opportunities, particularly church planting and church revitalization like we did with Broadway before us. And I just think it would be very, very cool if we, for a period of years, just commit that the money we've been spending on debt service, we're going to pour into ministry and into missions. Because, you know, I remember a day back in about 2007 when we just had such a heavy debt load. It was like a ball and chain. We just struggled to know whether we were going to be able to pay the bills, let alone do anything in terms of advancing the gospel and the cause of Christ around the world and mission and ministry. We didn't sack up the bats and quit. We found other more creative ways to do that, but it was just a huge burden. And I just think it would be so cool if we just step back as a church and say, okay, how do we, after this, take the money we've been investing every year in servicing that debt and keep giving it, move it from one category of the budget to another category of the budget, and we just say we're going to make a difference for the cause of Christ. We've given enough of God's money to bankers to service interest on that debt. Let's put it in the kingdom now. And obviously you don't agree with me because there should have been an amen right there or something. I'm going to have to start holding up signs. This is when the amen goes right here. And, you know, and I don't know, maybe all of you are just so ready, you're going, you know, just get rid of the debt, and that way we don't have to spend money on anything anymore. God didn't call us just to build buildings. He called us to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think we ought to be able to get as excited or more excited about the possibility of putting that money in the world mission movement as we have done in paying off that debt. That ought to motivate us even more. So just be praying about that. I'm not here to say this is what we're going to do. I'm putting it out here and, you know, we're going to vote on it. I'm just saying pray with us about that because we want to know, you know, what God wants us to do in the days ahead, what he wants us to do next. I want us tonight, because this is the second Sunday night of the month, and normally in other months we take the second Sunday night and just devote it to prayer. We have just a call to prayer and a prayer meeting. I want us to do that tonight just for a few minutes as we begin. And I want us to you pray about whatever God has put on your heart, but I want us specifically tonight to target our praying at the unimaginable tragedy in Egypt overnight. You know, we realize and we know that we are blessed as a people because we have the privilege of worshiping in freedom, free from harassment, you know, free from fear, and all those things, and we're so grateful for that. But we've got brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world who, just to name the name of Christ publicly, put themselves at risk of dying for their faith at the hands of people who hate them. And we need to pray for them. There are people who are in prison for preaching the gospel around the world. There are believers who go to church every day living under the possible threat of what happened in the two churches in Egypt. And I didn't see details. I've not had time all day to check the details, but Sharman was telling me that one of the news reports said that the bomb was strapped underneath somebody's pew. And you imagine just going to church to worship on Palm Sunday and having something like that happen. Over 40 people lost their lives in church. And I think we need to pray about that. I think we need to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. I think we need to pray for the families of those who were lost. We need to pray that even in the midst of incredible, unimaginable darkness, we see the glory of God rise out of the ashes of this. And so let me ask you to do this. Just circle the wagons around the table where you are for a minute. And maybe just one person, maybe two at each table, just sort of take over for the table and just voice a prayer, lead your table in prayer. And those of you who are not praying aloud, pray silently. And let's just, for a few minutes, let's just seek the Lord and just ask God to bless our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering so much around the world. So do that right now, just for a few minutes around your table. And then I'll call us back together just with a time of prayer here in just a moment. All right? Heavenly Father, tonight we just pause in your presence to call on the name that is above every name, the name at which every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. We come to you tonight in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord, and we make our request known to you, knowing that you hear us and you answer our prayer. Lord, tonight we thank you for what you've done in the life of this church family, even in this day. God, thank you so much for the two beautiful young ladies who testified to their new faith in you through baptism this morning. Thank you for the new additions to the Highland family that you gave us. Thank you for the power and energy in the room as we worshiped and celebrated the goodness of the Lord together. We thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity of being in this place tonight, the opportunity to just open your word for a little while and feed on your truth. And Lord, I pray that in these moments, your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us. And Lord, we realize that if anything good is going to happen in our lives because of these moments, it'll be because you do it. And we trust you with it. And so Lord, we give you these moments. And Lord, tonight we are all brokenhearted over what we've heard coming out of Egypt today. And people who were simply gathered to worship the Lord Jesus on Palm Sunday and to face such violence and hatred and anger and to have life taken from them. And Lord, we pray for them tonight. We pray for all of our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for their faith, who go to church every week in fear because of those who hate them and want to do them harm just simply because they follow you. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for their courage and their strength, and we pray that you would magnify and glorify yourself through them and to them in the darkness of their circumstances. And Lord, tonight we pray for those two churches in Egypt. We pray your grace and your peace on those who were left behind. We pray your healing for those who are wounded. And Lord, we pray for the comfort of your Holy Spirit on the families of those who are lost and on those communities of faith. Lord, I just pray that somehow in the middle of such unimaginable darkness, the light of the gospel can be seen. And God, I pray for leaders in positions of authority surrounding those churches, Lord, that you would give them wisdom in knowing how to address this situation, how to care for their people, how to protect their citizens, Lord, from such things. Lord, we understand tonight that the only difference in them today and us today is your grace. You just allowed us to live in a place where we have freedom. We pray we will always have that freedom. I pray, God, you will never allow us to take that for granted. And Lord, tonight, in my flesh, Lord, I don't want to pray for the people who did this. But you've commanded us to. So we pray the people who would be so angry and hate-filled and full of violence that they would perpetrate something like this on innocent people. And we pray, God, that you would bring them to yourself. The only hope for them is not reformation, it is transformation, and the only way that can happen is through the power of the cross. Lord, we pray that in the darkness of their deluded and deceived minds, that somehow you would allow a pinprick of light to make its way through, that the gospel might find place in their mind and in their heart. God, through some word of witness, through the confidence of one believer, through one piece of gospel literature, through something they hear on the radio, through someone that you bring alongside them to speak truth into their life, somehow, some way, oh God, bring them to the cross. Bring them to a place where they can be saved and transformed. And God, help us to be people who are willing to pray for and to love with compassion even those who are unlovely, and people who strain everything in us to find compassion. And Lord, remind us that the grace of Christ is sufficient for them just as it is sufficient for us, that nobody, not the worst of us, the best of us, or the worst of them, or the best of them, is ever able to go beyond the reach of your grace. And so find them and draw them to yourself. And Lord, I pray that you would make us mindful every day of our responsibility to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, both here and around the world. Especially remind us to pray for those who are persecuted and who suffer so much for the name of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we can bring them to your throne tonight and know that you hear our prayers on their behalf. And we do make our prayer tonight in the mighty name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless you. Let me ask you to open your Bible tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We're in this conversation that we began last week. This is the world's largest small group. We've sort of dubbed it that way. But I want us tonight to continue the conversation that we began last week about one of the marks of a maturing disciple and a maturing church. As a disciple, a follower of Christ begins to mature, as a church begins to mature and grow spiritually, one of the marks of that maturity is that maturing disciples and churches multiply. If you have the study guide, and I hope you do, there are more at the counter back there if you want to go back and get them out on the rail just outside that door there. And I want us to have this conversation, maturing disciples and churches multiply. We began that last week. We want to continue it this week. They reproduce themselves. With physical maturity comes the ability and the desire to reproduce. And the same is true as spiritual maturity. If we're really maturing spiritually, we will want to make disciples. It's who we are. We make disciples to make disciples. That's why we exist. We do not exist for social ministry. Social ministry is a vehicle to express the love of Christ to others. It is a way that we can, it is a tool that we use as a vehicle for the gospel. It is many things, but it is not the ultimate end of what we do. When I was in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, I went to a meeting that they called of a bunch of pastors across denominational lines, and they wanted me to get deeply involved in it, and I walked out of that meeting vowing I would not go back. Simply because this group of pastors, their basic mission statement of this gathering of pastors was something like cultural renewal through spiritual transformation. That's backwards. They had cultural change as the goal and spiritual transformation as the means of that change. I understand that with spiritual transformation comes cultural change. I understand that. I get that. But in the body of Christ, our goal is spiritual transformation. And so our goal, our mission is to make disciples. And so last week we began to lay out the biblical foundation for the idea of why maturing disciples and churches multiply, why we use the word multiply. And we just walked through the scripture, starting all the way back in the book of Genesis and literally walking into the New Testament. And we from the Word of God, just pulled the word multiply and the word multiplication out of the Word of God and just showed it to us, showed it to you. And there are five things without spending a lot of time here. Let me just remind you what they are that we learned from that journey through the scripture. These are in your notes. There's no blanks there. So let me just remind you quickly. We won't lodge here long, but we basically through this journey, that journey through the scripture, we learned that multiplication is God's normal. It is God's normal. The first words that God said to Adam and Eve together as a husband and wife, the first thing he said to them was after he created both of them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Multiplication is God's normal, and we talked about that in other places in the scripture, not just there. Number two, we said multiplication is a sign of God's blessing. When you read through the Old Testament, you find that God, one of the ways God blessed his people was by allowing them to multiply, allowing their tribe to increase. You've heard the, may your tribe increase, right? And so God blessed them by allowing them to multiply. Thirdly, in the Word of God, we learned that multiplication was the Savior's plan. When Jesus came, he called a group of men around him that we know as the disciples. And for those years that he was here, he poured into their life. He taught them. He did ministry with them and let them watch. He turned ministry over to them, and they did it while he watched. And then he sent them out to do it without him. And so he literally poured his life into them for those years. And when he ascended to heaven, he said to them, I want you to make disciples. I want you to go and be my witnesses. I want you to take what I've taught you and go teach other people. Pour into others what I've poured into you, right? And the multiplication that began in that conversation and in that relationship he had with those men, you are the beneficiary of that multiplication, right? I mean, you do know that, don't you? That the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ has continued unbroken since the day the Lord passed the baton to his disciples. And it's our calling from God to finish what he started. Now I understand all you theologians out there. I know, don't write me, don't email me. I understand he said from the cross, it is finished. The work of redemption was done. He finished all that. But the mission for which he came is not finished. And he gave it to us to finish. So multiplication was his plan. Number four, multiplication was the strategy of the early church. We just talked about how the early believers poured their lives into the next generation of believers, who then poured their life into the next generation of believers, who then poured their life, and it just continued to multiply. And so number five, we said multiplication must be our strategy. It is, if it is God's normal, if it's a sign of God's blessing, if it is the plan of our Savior, if it's the strategy of the early church, then it must be our strategy. Now let me ask you something. Let's just stop for a minute. Let me ask you something. If somebody came back from the dead and spoke to you, how would you react to that? This is what we call a pregnant pause. It is designed to allow an idea to give birth in your heart. Think about the disciples for a minute. They had followed this teacher named Jesus who walked along the shore, said, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they had abandoned everything to follow him, right? And they saw who he was. I mean, they saw his power. They saw him open blind eyes. They saw him make lame people walk. They saw him break fish and bread and feed multitudes. They saw him call dead men out of the grave, right? I mean, they saw him call Lazarus out of the grave. They saw him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. They saw him when he happened to be leaving or coming into a city and a funeral procession was leaving the little town called Nain, and there was a widow who had no other means of support, and on that funeral, I'm trying to say a word that won't come. Sorry. They were toting the body out, right? The pallbearers toting the body out. Just go with that. And it was the son of this widow lady. And Jesus stopped the procession. He got there at the right moment, stopped the procession, and raised that boy from the dead. They'd seen him interrupt at least three funerals. And then, that quickly, he was crucified, died, and it was over. Their dreams, their hopes, They kept thinking he was going to step out of the shadows and establish his kingdom, his earthly kingdom, like they thought he would. And he suddenly is gone. It's over. But then that Easter Sunday, that Resurrection Sunday happened, the first day of the week. And word began to spread that people had been to the tomb and it was empty. And that some of the women said they'd seen Jesus outside the tomb, right? And this word begins to spread that he's alive. And before the day is over, he's been in the room with them. Imagine that. And they are thrilled. He's back. Now he's going to establish his kingdom. Now he's going to do something miraculous. Now he's going to overthrow Rome. Now he's going to hand the throne back to Israel. For 40 days he walked with him and talked with him. 40 days. He comes to the end of those 40 days. What does he do? He tells them what he wants them to do now. And then he disappears. He ascends into heaven. You remember that, Acts chapter 1? You, he said, will be my witnesses. What I have told you, you go and tell others. It's the last thing they heard him say. We come to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and the passage that we know as the Great Commission, where we get this whole idea of multiplying. And we've been here so many times. And you know, it's one of those things when, as a pastor, you go, well, we've been in Great Commission so many times, right? And then I'm reminded, but we're not doing it by and large, so let's talk about it again until we figure out how we go do it, right? So, Matthew chapter 28, read with me beginning in verse 16. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain in which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let me read to you the last three verses of that from the Message. The Message puts it like this. Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you, and I'll be with you as you do this day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. That's a pretty good way of putting that, isn't it? And so let's talk about some things tonight that we, if we're going to be disciples who make disciples, we got to settle, right? First of all, write this down in your notes. We have to make peace with our own inadequacy. We have to make peace with our own inadequacy. Let's talk about who we are for a minute. Because when you begin to think about this, when we read the Great Commission, we have consciously or unconsciously identified this as the instruction of the Lord Jesus to full-time missionaries. We have intentionally or unintentionally identified this as God's charge to those who are in full-time vocational ministry. But nothing could be further from biblical truth. If you hear this as just God's great commission for me, or for our staff team, or for our staff team plus the missionaries we support, you have missed the point of this text. So let's talk about ourselves for a minute and who we are, because this commission is for all of us. So let me give you some statements right here about us. Ready? You ready? I don't know if you're ready or not. If you're ready, here you go. Number one, first little bullet point there, we are cowards. We're cowards. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Now, these are the same men who all but one of them had just abandoned Jesus in his time of deepest need. When Jesus was arrested, Judas had denied him, had betrayed him. And after his arrest, Peter denied him and disappeared. And the only one, as far as we know from our understanding of the scripture, the only one of them who stood at the foot of the cross was John. The rest of them abandoned him. Hey, let's just be honest. There is a certain amount of coward in all of us. Isn't that right? I mean, we like to say we would not betray Jesus or deny him, but every one of us in here knows what it's like to have a moment when we have the opportunity to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody and we get cold feet and we clam up because we are scared to death. Right? Come on. Is your pastor the only one that's ever been a coward? We've all been there, right? We're cowards. Secondly, we have faith that is often weak and frequently imperfect. We have faith that is often weak and frequently imperfect, right? I mean, notice what he said right here. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Now watch this. But some of them doubted. Now you gotta get this picture in your mind. I have people sometimes who say, if I doubt things, does that mean I'm just terrible and gonna be shipped off to hell in a laundry chute? No. And we don't have time to talk about how doubt plays into building our faith and how if you respond to that correctly, but they doubted him. Now you gotta understand where they were and what was going on in this moment right here. Right? The resurrected Christ, back from the dead with the scars in his hands, was standing right in front of them. And commentators have sort of painted it like this, that they wanted to worship, but they were afraid to sell out to him again, go full bore wide open with their worship again, because he'd already died and disappeared once. They doubted. With Jesus, the resurrected Savior, standing right there. Now, I know nobody in here would doubt in that situation, right? I mean, come on. If Jesus walks in here physically tonight, we're not going to doubt. But see, we struggle with our faith when we're face-to-face with our circumstances. When we're face-to-face with that difficult person we have to deal with. When we're face to face with our own mortality, when we're face to face with the problems that plague our lives, and we doubt. They doubted standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ. And so we doubt sometimes. Our faith is often weak and frequently imperfect. You ever had one of those moments where you go, man, my faith is just so weak? I wish I could believe God for big things. I want to. My faith is weak. And it's often imperfect, frequently imperfect. Welcome to the club. Can we just all be transparent and honest? We've all been there. Right? So we are cowards. Our faith is weak and frequently imperfect. Thirdly, watch this. We are still sinful. Did you know that? In all of the Bible, there may not, other than the Lord Jesus, there may not have been a greater disciple or disciple maker than the Apostle Paul. And when you go to Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul becomes very transparent about his own struggle. And he said, there are things I want to do that I don't do, and things I don't want to do that I do. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You remember that? Even Paul dealt with sinfulness in his life. Things that he frequently had to go and confess to the Father and ask for forgiveness. And there are a lot of times we sit back and go, "I can't make disciples. I can't tell anybody about Jesus because I don't know enough. My faith is not big enough. My trust is not big enough. Or I don't know enough. Or I got too much stuff in my own life. What do they think if I talk to them about Jesus with this stuff in my own life?" Welcome to the club. All of us are there. Number four, we are all different. These 11 men were very different men. Some of them were what we call zealots, which meant they were flame-throwing patriots who wanted to just see the Jewish state rise out of the ashes, slay everybody that opposed them. I mean, they were fierce zealots. And there were some of them who had cooperated with the Roman government and would have been considered traitors. And there were guys like Thomas who doubted, and there were guys like John and his brother James who wanted to call down fire from heaven, and they thought they were all that in a bag of chips and wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left hand. You remember that? They're all different guys. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 12, going through chapter 14, that all of us, even in Christ, we all have different spiritual gifts. Yet with all of that, watch this, yet with all of that about us that is true about us, that was true of them and is true about us, with all of that, he still chooses to use us anyway. He still chooses to use cowardly, weak, sinful, different us. Let me see if I can help you understand this. When I was in seminary, my first semester, I went off to Southwestern Seminary and eventually got right with God and came home, finished at New Orleans. And while I was at Southwestern, I needed a job, obviously, to pay the bills. And I got a job working in a jewelry store, a pretty high-dollar jewelry store. Sold jewelry for those months that I was out there. One of the things they taught us to do, and you've heard me use this illustration a long time ago. In fact, I brought one to a Wednesday night service many years ago and showed you, but I had to go borrow one. It's funny when you walk in a jewelry store and say, "I want to tell them that you want to borrow one of these." It's like they go, "Why?" Right? But they had on the counter of that jewelry store, they had these black felt pads, right? And if a customer came in and said, "I want to see that ring," or "I want to see that watch," or "I want to see that necklace or bracelet," the first thing we did is put that black felt pad on that counter, and then you lay that strand of pearls or that necklace or that watch or whatever it was on that black felt pad, and all of a sudden, under those lights on that black felt pad, it literally popped, right? It just looked brighter against that black backdrop. So let me read to you what Paul said. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers," in verse 26 right there, "for consider your calling, brothers, but not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being, look at this, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so God set the beauty of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, against the black backdrops of our imperfect lives, so Jesus would be more beautifully seen. Because if it was about us, we would boast and we would take the credit and we would say, there, look what we have done. But the honest to goodness truth, and you know this, is any good thing about us is because of Jesus Christ. He is our life. He's the power in our lives, and we serve him so the world knows him, not us. He chose to deliver the simple, beautiful message of the cross and the life-changing power of Christ through simple, imperfect men and women so Jesus would be the star of the show. Isn't that good? Because you know what? You and I don't have anything they need. Jesus has everything they need. You okay? So number one, we need to make peace with our own inadequacy. We are weak people. We're not called to fulfill the Great Commission because we're deep scholars, perfect people, folks who have it all thought out, but for specifically because we don't and we need him. Secondly, we have to come to terms with his authority. We have to come to terms with his authority, knowing that even as he stood in front of them, some of his disciples doubted. Jesus was undeterred by that. It didn't bother him. He didn't back away because they didn't totally believe because they doubted him. Look at verse 18. We're back in Matthew now. I've left 1 Corinthians. Matthew chapter 28, go back verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so stop right there in verse 18. Look at what he said. First of all, you need to understand his authority is unlimited. When you read the Bible, there's one other place where it talks a lot about Jesus' authority. If you go to the story of the paralytic guy that Jesus healed, and he told him, when he healed him, he said, your sins are forgiven, right? And the Pharisees, the religious leaders in the crowd went, what do you mean his sins are forgiven? Who do you think you are? And Jesus said, don't you understand that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? But just so you know, I'm telling you the truth. He looked at the paralytic again and went, rise, dude, take up your bed and go home, right? And so all of a sudden, this guy, who according to their theology, their way of thinking, certainly was in that position because of sin in his life, because that's the way they thought about that kind of stuff. Jesus said, you think that's because of his sin, so I've just forgiven his sin, and if you don't believe I have that kind of authority, I'll just tell him to get up and take up his bed and go home, and he'll show you, right? And that's exactly what happened. But notice what Jesus said right here in verse 18. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said he spoke as one already in heaven with a worldwide outlook and with the resources of heaven at his command. His authority or power in this earthly life had been great. Watch this. Now it is boundless and includes earth and heaven. He not only has authority here, he has authority in heaven. He has authority in the spirit world because he has been raised from the dead, right? Because he has seen the demonstration of God's power, and the Lord Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. So his authority is unlimited. Secondly, his authority is endless. It's endless. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the Greek construction in the original language is what we would refer to as a timeless aorist. Here's what that means. It has nothing to do with time. All authority has been given me. For when? All time. You mean you have authority now? Yes. You mean you'll have authority then? Yes. It's timeless. So his authority is endless. You don't have to worry about looking up one day and Jesus not having authority, right? His authority's not ever going to run out. You know what the Bible says about the reign of the Lord Jesus? It says he will reign until God the Father has put all of his enemies under his feet. His reign is endless. His authority is unlimited. His authority is endless. But watch this. His authority is the foundation for our calling. It is the foundation for our calling. He started right here and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. Because all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, go and make disciples. So our mission is based on the foundation of his authority. Two statements right there, put in your notes. Number one, it is what gives us the freedom to fulfill his great commission. It's what gives us the freedom to fulfill his great commission. You know, every now and then you bump into somebody, you'll say, what right do you have to tell me I need Jesus? Well, since you asked, I'll just tell you. I have the authority of heaven. I have the right of heaven to tell you that you need Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus said, this is what empowers us. This is what makes our witness have authority and meaning and resonance, is because it comes with the power of the Lord Jesus, the authority of the Lord Jesus, right? I mean, it's what gives us the freedom to fulfill his great commission. But look at this second statement, because you need to see this as well. It is what demands that we must fulfill his great commission. It is what demands that we must multiply, that we must do this. Not only does it give us the freedom to, because now he's empowered us. He said, go and do it. You've got my authority, the authority of heaven and earth on your life to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it is that authority that demands that we must do that. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We have no choice because the king told us to. Are you with me? Are you? I need to hear a rattle. We have no choice because the king told us to. A.T. Robertson said, it is the sublimest of all spectacles to see the risen Christ without money or army or state charging this band of 500 men and women with world conquest and bringing them to believe it possible and to undertake it with serious passion and power. Pentecost is still to come, but dynamic faith rules on this mountain in Galilee. Of course, Robertson's assuming there that there were more than the 11 that Matthew references here. All right, so first of all, we have to come to terms, or we have to make peace with our inadequacy. We have to come to terms with his authority. Thirdly, we have to execute his strategy. We have to execute his strategy. In this passage, he does not just tell us that we should make disciples. He does not just tell us who should engage in the work of disciple making. He tells us how, right? So let's talk about that for just a minute. First of all, notice what he said, go and make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, here's what you need to understand. There is in that statement both an as you're going element, and there is also the element of you have to go somewhere else, right? As you're going, and go intentionally. Since you're going anyway, do it with purpose and make disciples. But notice what he said right here. Make disciples, where? Of all nations. So what does that mean? It means as we're going, as you get up tomorrow morning, you will be going somewhere. Most of us. We're going to work. We're going to the golf course. We're going to the doctor's office. We're going to school. We're going somewhere, right? As you are going, make disciples. In the normal traffic pattern of your life, look for those opportunities and those people who need the message of Jesus Christ And look for those believers who need to be built up in their discipleship. But do not stop here. Take the message to the nations. Of all nations. We will have to go to the nations. So there's an element of as you're going in this command, and there is an element of go somewhere else. Go to the nations and do this. So we can't help but do both of those things. So he says, go and make disciples. And he says, make disciples. Now we know we share the gospel. He's called us to make disciples. Ultimately, the power of that's the Holy Spirit. So work with me. I'm assuming that you all can baptize all of this, right? In your own mind. Go and make disciples of all nations. Secondly, he said, baptizing them. Baptizing them. We're going to go and make disciples. We're going to baptize them. Jesus simply wants those of us who have chosen to follow him to tell others about him so they will follow him too. Let me read that statement to you again. It should be up on the screen. But Jesus simply wants those of us who have chosen to follow him to tell others about him so they'll follow him too. That might not be on the screen, but it is in your notes. They were his disciples. He spoke to them and said, follow me. And as his disciples, he wanted them and he wants us to say to others, I'm following him. You come follow him too, right? It's what happened in John 1. Andrew had begun to follow Christ, and the scripture tells us first thing he did was find his own brother and tell him about Jesus. He found first, John 1, 41 and 42 says, his own brother, Simon, said to him, we found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And so the conversation right there is about telling people about Jesus and inviting them to come and follow him. Are you with me? And that scares the stinking life out of us. Because right now some of you are sitting on pins and needles because you're afraid I'm going to reinstitute faith and ask all of you to go out visiting and knocking on doors on Tuesday night. Scares you to death. But in light of all that Jesus has done for you, is it too much to ask for you to look for moments and just engage in simple conversations about Jesus? About what he's done for you. About what it means for you to follow him. About who he is and what he's done for you. And simply ask people, do you want to trust this man named Jesus? We overcomplicate this. We do. It's just about taking everyday conversations that we have, looking for spiritual openings and turning them to gospel conversations. It can easily be done. Coming back from Oakland, California, I was seated next to a young lady who was flying to Texas. She was going to be getting off when we stopped in Dallas or Houston, wherever it was we stopped, and just started a conversation about, you know, where are you going, what's up, you know, we live in Oakland, my family's in Texas, and one thing led to another, and before I knew it, God just laid this opportunity, and all I had to do is just turn the conversation and say, well, you know, let me ask you something. Are you a spiritual person? Have you think much about spiritual things? And you don't have to jump in with both feet and beat them over the head with a Ryrie study Bible or choke them on a track or anything like that. I mean, those things are good. I mean, that's not a bad thing. But just take conversational moments and turn them toward Jesus. And then when they come to Christ, we want them to connect to the church and follow the Lord through baptism, right? Because that's so important. Now, let me just be clear, and I don't have time to do a Bible study on this, but baptism does not save you. Jesus saves you. It is not Jesus plus anything, Jesus minus anything, Jesus alongside something else. It is Christ. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, period. End of the conversation, right? That's what the scripture says. But it also says that if we truly give our lives to the Lord Jesus, we will want to publicly declare our faith in Christ through the waters of baptism. Now, I know I'm talking to a Sunday night crowd. Most of you have been there and done that. But I want to just talk to this crowd just for a minute, because it's possible that in this room there might be a deacon or a deacon's wife or a Sunday school teacher or somebody that works with children or somebody who's involved in our missions ministry, and you know in your heart that you have either never been baptized or you were actually baptized once after a decision that meant nothing to you, but since you truly gave your life to Christ, you have not really been baptized. You've not been biblically, because see, scriptural biblical baptism is only of any value in your life when it is after your salvation and by immersion. Because it pictures our death to an old way of life and resurrection to a new life in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what baptism pictures. Let me tell you what it is. In the book of Romans chapter 8, there's a passage there that says, the Holy Spirit of God has given us the spirit of sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba is the most intimate word that a child would ever use in the Hebrew language for their daddy, right? This is like a child that says daddy. And so let me just say, this is not... When the way Paul words it right there, it is not just, he cries it, he says, Abba, Father. This is a child who comes running down the driveway toward her daddy with both arms up in the air going, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. For all who would see and hear to know that she loves her daddy. Paul said, just like that, we cry out, Abba, Father. Baptism is one of the ways we do that. It's not the only way, certainly, but it is a way that we so testify to our faith in Jesus Christ that we want the world to know. And we need to talk about that, because baptism, listen, does not save you. It is not the only important thing. There are some people who make it everything. Honest to goodness truth. But it is very important to the Savior. It was important enough to him that he himself was baptized as our example, and he says we're to be baptized in following his obedience. Right? You want to talk about that later, that's fine. But that's at the end of the day, we want believers who come to know Christ and are willing to publicly identify with him. When an early believer in the New Testament church was baptized, they were so identifying with Christ, right, that they knew they were signing their death warrant, because all of a sudden they were marked as possible martyrs when they came up out of the waters of baptism for identifying with the Lord Jesus. And if we love him that much, we ought to want to identify with him. Because we're in a relationship with him. What if your spouse looked at you and said, honey, I love you and I want to be married to you, but I don't want anybody to know. Just how long would that relationship last, you think? Finally, notice this, and we're finished. BJ, you're just still on deck, brother. Not going to happen tonight. I love you, but it ain't going to happen. You sang enough this morning. Just kidding. I'm just kidding. But then he said, we're not only baptize them, we're to teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded. How do we do that? We do it formally. We do it in settings like this. We do it in Sunday school classes. We have formal ways that we teach the Bible, teach people to follow Christ. But we also do it informally. We do it informally. Let me give you this statement right here. I put this in your notes. Please write this down. Fill this out. Disciples are made in relationships. Disciples are made in relationships. Disciples begin with a relationship to God through faith in Christ. Disciples involve a relationship to other disciples. And discipleship results in a Christ-honoring relationship to the world. Disciples are made in relationship. Jesus simply wants those of us who have chosen to follow him to tell others about him so they will follow him too. Then he wants us to do life with them and help them grow until they follow him fully and tell others about him. And I'll finish this way. Francis Chan, in the book called Multiply that I'll show you probably next Sunday night, he said, being a disciple maker means that you will begin to look at people in your life differently. Every person in your life is created in the image of God, and Jesus commands every one of them to follow him. God has placed these people in your life so that you will do everything you can to influence them. Following Jesus means that you will be teaching other people to follow Jesus. Disciples make disciples. So let me just ask you something. Just in the spirit of what Francis Chan said right there, let me ask you something. Think about your life right now and the people you're in relationship with. Is there anybody God might want you to have a gospel conversation with and just tell them what Jesus means to you? And ask them if they've ever given their life to Christ and would they like to? I mean, just a gospel conversation. If you need help knowing how to get into that, we'd be, any of us on the staff would be glad to help you with that. But in fact, there's a great little book called Turning Everyday Conversations. It's just a little bitty tiny book, Turning Everyday Conversations into Gospel Conversations. Is there anybody in your life that needs that? Is there anybody in your life that you would be willing to ask them if they would meet you once a week? Hey, how about if we get together once a week? I've been reading this little book, can we just get together once a week and just read something together and talk about it? Give them a copy of Francis Chan's Multiply that we'll show you later, and just meet them once a week. You read, let them read, and you get together and talk about it. If you've never done that, it's really amazing. Had a young man a few years ago who just vowed he didn't believe in God and had a chance to do that with him over a period of time. And over the course of those conversations, he wasn't quite as far away as he thought he was. He believed some more than he thought he did just in the course of that conversation. And so you just have that conversation. Let me ask you one final question. Is there anybody in your life who may be a friend, some member of your Sunday school class, that you'd say, you know what, I want to do what the pastor just talked about, but I'm a little scared to make my first attempt with somebody that I don't know where they are spiritually, but we're friends. Could we get together once a week and just read that book and drink coffee together and talk? Begin to build some muscle as disciple makers. Begin to be in it together. And maybe, hey, watch this. Hey, two of you ladies get together and we're going to read this book. We're going to drink coffee together and we're going to read this book and talk about it when we get together for a little while. And then maybe after about 6 months, you say, hey, why don't we invite, you got another friend, you're not sure about her spiritual condition. You invite her to start joining you for coffee. We've just been getting together, reading this little book together. Turn it into a gospel conversation. See, we overcomplicate disciple making. Disciple making is done in relationships. We just do life together. And that's just one way you could do that. There are so many others. Would you just say, God, I realize you've called me to make disciples. Show me what that looks like in my life, in my circumstances, my situation. Maybe you're connected to a group of young people. We have a group of college students in our house every Monday night. You just pour into their life. Simple stuff. They don't ask us hard questions. They know we're not that smart. So they protect us, right? Just invest in lives. Maybe God's put people like that around you. You could just say, hey, you guys want to come over and maybe eat a hot dog and hang out? And let's just read the scripture together. See if you can't ask God, show me how you want me to do this. We'll talk more about it, not next Sunday night, because next Sunday night's Easter. We won't meet next Sunday night. The following Sunday night, we'll be back. The third session is we'll do four Sunday nights. These two skip Easter and two more. Let's pray together. Father, tonight, we just thank you that you have given us something so amazing to do, Lord, to make disciples and make us faithful in doing it. Lord, help us to stand every day in the power of your authority and know that you've told us to do this. God, I pray for every disciple in this room, every person in this room who has chosen to follow Jesus. God, I pray they would not rest, would not be able to get it off their mind and off their heart until they begin to say, God, how can I make disciples who make disciples? Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Highland Baptist Church. Highland is located at 219 Simpson Street, Florence, Alabama. You can also find us on the web at highlandbaptist.com. Or you can find us on Facebook by searching for Highland Baptist Church. If you would like a copy of this message, you can visit our website or call the church office at 256-764-1392. Thanks for listening to the ministry of Highland Baptist Church.